Go and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. I speak to you in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So you all might know Deacon Bill, who I want to be when I grow up. Deacon Bill just celebrated 50 years with his wife Rosalyn, and they're currently on vacation together. And Deacon Bill is a great grandfather. There's great grandfather too in this very room right now. And I got to thinking about that and acknowledging that Casey and I this week, well, this year we turned three, the two of us. Not quite 50, but getting there. And then she's turning, she was born in 1985. What does that make her? She's turning, this month, she's turning 38, and I'm turning 43. Yes, that's happening. And so that's young, and I'll just acknowledge that. And I will say that sometimes when I get up in the morning and my back feels the way that it does, and I have Simon in this arm, I think twice about walking down those stairs, right? With Simon there in my arms, I think twice about that. Sarah and Abraham were said to have been 100 years old when they were promised a child. So I'm 40. I feel like I can mostly physically and emotionally manage Simon. There are moments. But at 100, just thinking and contemplating that. I also read recently that the average Episcopalian is 66 years old. That's the average Episcopalian. Which everybody in this room, we're bringing that average down here in this room here. But 66 years old. And so we are a part of one of, if not, depending on how you argue it, the oldest Christian traditions in the United States, right? So we have an old faith. And we ourselves, in some ways, are old, right? And our parents, our spiritual parents, that is, Sarah and Abraham, who are the forerunners of the three great world religious traditions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, right? We're 100 years old when God made this promise, when God made this promise to them. After we came through all the seasons that we've come through to this this green season, and wait, there's a little bit of red on here, Jane. It's like just a little piece of Pentecost still hanging out right here. Let me get that. Can't be having that. So we'll be in this green season. Jane will tell you, forever. Like we'll be here in this great growing green season for what feels like forever until we get around again into Advent. And then we'll, is it Advent next? Yes, Advent, which we'll blue here, right? And so, but we came through that, right? The waiting and the Advent, the joy and the birth in our hearts and Christmas, the realizing and wondering what that means in the season of Epiphany, the repentance and the self-examination and the wondering about the hardships in the world in the season of Lent, and then the hope and the joy and the promise of resurrection and the commissioning of being a people commissioned with that joy and resurrection in the day of Pentecost, right? That's the journey we've been on. That's the spiritual track that we've been walking on. And so now we stand together in this room as resurrection people, called and commissioned to bring the promise. What did Jesus say? Teach them that the kingdom of God has come near. What did Paul say? That Jesus died for everyone. That Christ died for not just good people, but the bad people too, right? That's what Paul said. Paul said it more elegantly than that. He's a rhetorical genius, that Paul. Endurance builds character. Character builds hope. Hope does not disappoint us. Oh, man. Couldn't write that stuff today. It's just great. And so this is who we are. And we're given this gift by our spiritual parents, Abraham and Sarah. The story today in Genesis chapter 18 comes to us without context, and so we need that context, and I would love to give it to you. And so here's how that works. So Sarah and Abraham were Abram and Sarai before God changed their name. And so if I ask you the question, and this is not rhetorical, I really want an answer here. What did Abraham's father do for a living? How many Bible scholars do I have in there? What did Abraham's father do for a living? What was his job? Hey, look, what did you say? Well, that's close, but not correct. You don't know. It's a setup. The reason you don't know is because it's not in the Bible. Has no job, says nothing about that. But if you were a bar bat mitzvah Jew, you would know. You would know whatever. You would say to me, he was an idol maker. Idol maker, not tent maker. Close. You almost remembered there. And so the reason that Jews carry that story is because they have this, they do this thing in Judaism. We do it in Christianity too. So it looks a little different. But they do this thing in Judaism called Midrash, which is this idea that the scriptures themselves have a life, and you can carry that life forward by telling stories based on the scriptural stories, right? And there's a lot of really neat ones. If you've ever heard of Lilith, who in here has heard of Lilith, the character Lilith? That's a Midrash on the Genesis story, on the creation story. So Midrash expands upon the story to sort of fill out some of the gaps, right? Or to give an extra boost to the spiritual message that exists there. And so why is it important that Abraham's father is an idol maker? Here's how the story goes. So Abraham, growing up with his dad, working in the idol shop there in the town. And there's all these idols there. And so Abraham says, I need to go and get some supplies. Will you watch the idols in the shop here? And so Abraham agrees to do that. So Abraham goes, and then he's gone for a while. He comes home, comes into the shop, and all the idols are shattered except for the large idol in the middle of the store. Abraham's father says, what have you done? Why have you done this? Abraham said, I didn't do this. All the big idols smashed all the little idols. And Abraham's father says, you know they can't move. And Abraham says, then why do you worship them? So this is Midrash on the story about how it is that there was an evolution in the heart of Abraham about the very nature and identity of God, one that gets passed down to us. That is, that God can't be contained in something that we can hold, but exists everywhere at all times. That's who God is, right? Another way to talk about that is monotheism, I guess, right? So this is Abraham's change. And in that change, they move from Ur, which is a city in Mesopotamia, to Hebron, which is a city in the outskirts of Canaan. And from Hebron, God comes to Abraham and Sarah. I think we read this last week, right? Abraham and Sarah, which is Abram and Sarai at the time. God comes to them at night and says, you must go from here. You must go on a promise that you will be a great nation. Sarai is barren. But you must go on this promise. And they settle under the oaks of Mamre and build that tent. And there they are, no children, age 100, followed all the rules, did all the things that God asked them to, and it would seem that the promise wasn't coming to fulfillment. And the story that comes to us today, that Linda read for us, thank you, which was longer than the gospel. You read more than me today. These three visitors, these three mysterious visitors come traveling to visit. And 18 verse 1 says, the Lord comes to visit Abraham. And so these three visitors are somehow the Lord, which we all get stuck right there, right? We're like, oh my gosh, who are these three people? And there's this famous Russian icon by Rublev, which go to any priest's office, they have it in there. You've seen it before, you just don't know. It's hanging in their office, except for mine. This is a hint. This could be a Father's Day present. that was made in the 15th century, and it's these three visitors as the it's called the Trinity. So it's this idea that there it is, right there in the Old Testament. There's the Trinity, and then the Jews say, "Well, wait a second, that wasn't the story." And then this scholarly fight with some, and then this whole thing back and forth about the identity of these three strangers. And in having that discussion, which is, I will grant it, an interesting discussion about who these three people are that show up at the tent there and get served by Sarah and Abraham and tell them about their son that is coming. And who they are, that's a super interesting question. And getting stuck in that question, we lose the core message, which is that when we create in our homes and in our lives and in our hearts a hospitable place for the divine, the impossible is made possible. That's the core message. That our spiritual job is to somehow find a way to create a place that is hospitable for the divine. That's what our parents, our spiritual parents, hand down to us, right? And they think this message is impossible, right? They think this message is impossible. How could it be? How could it be? Jesus sends those 12 disciples out. Thaddeus, you hear Thaddeus? Got an honorable mention this morning in the gospel. There he was. It's Jude Thaddeus. You don't want to be Judas Iscariot, so you got Thaddeus there, right there in the gospel this morning. Kudos to us. Why isn't this our feast day? Why is our feast day in October? This should be our feast day if they mention Thaddeus right there in the gospel. So he sends those 12 out. He's named them. He says, go out, tell people the kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure disease. This is the commission. This is what being resurrection, hope-filled people sent out by Jesus means. Cure disease, cast out demons, do redemption, do forgiveness, do peace. Promise that the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, tell people what they believe is impossible is possible. And we come to this room every Sunday and we proclaim that what is impossible is possible. I say to Jerry Lettner, here in a minute, the peace of the Lord be always with you.
Peace be
with you. Right? Yeah, yeah. But it's not just between us, right? This is a liturgical act. That means peace is possible in the world, among enemies. That is an impossible thing that we say is possible. We say the prayer of confession. I get up here and I say, the Lord forgives your sins. That seems impossible. We come here and we say it's impossible. The impossible is possible. Later, I will stand back here. We'll say amen together, and we will believe, we will know that Christ is literally present with us in the Eucharist. That God breaks in literally on this creation. That's an impossibility that is made possible. This time together is a testament to the fact that God's agency in the world is about making what we think is impossible possible. Of course, we live in a world, though, that says the opposite. We live in this post-enlightened world that says, oh, there's great limitations, right? And so when the gospel calls for redemption, we are stuck in the limits of shame, right? When the gospel calls for reconciliation, we are stuck in the limits of resentment. When the gospel calls for freedom, we are stuck in the limits of legacy of racism and bigotry. When the gospel calls for peace, we are stuck in the limits of ego and hegemony and power. But we are a people who promise to be commissioned as resurrection people. The promise that the gospel and the kingdom of heaven is coming near. And we come and we do this liturgy to be reminded that when we get out of this place, God's agency does not fall into those limits. The limits that the world puts around God's agency. And we have to know, of course, that a part of our tradition is this. That to heal people who are sick, there's a cost. To do redemption and reconciliation, there's a cost. To submit yourself to the fact that not only you, but everyone deserves the redemption of the death of the person Jesus Christ, there's a cost. There's a cost to those things. So there's an economy of God's which is a subversion of our economy. And we're called to proclaim that in the world. But we find ourselves trapped. I'm about to set you up. Are you ready for it? I'm telling you, I'm going to set you up right now. I'm setting you up. You prepared for it? So in the prophetic book of Isaiah, there's this apocalyptic image. And what I mean by that is this image of the day of the Lord. And it looks like this. It says the rhetoric that Isaiah uses there, he says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will graze like the ox. The child will play over the hole of the adder. Adder is a, what is an adder? It's like a snake, right? It's like a dangerous snake. What if I said to you, in the apocalypse, in the day of the Lord, the Republican will break bread with the Democrat? You laughed, right? There was a setup. There it was. There it was. There was a setup. When Abraham and Sarah got the news, they laughed. They laughed. Because laughter seems the only appropriate response to what seems impossible, right? We laugh. We laugh at these things. But the representatives of the Lord, whoever they are, the three people there who come to visit, they call Sarah to task on that. They call us to task on that. Why do you laugh? See, I told you I was setting you up. I laugh too. That's why I said it. The cool part about our story is that years or months later, when they return, there's a child. Who remembers the child's name? Oh, come on. Yeah, you should know this one. Isaac. Who knows what Isaac means in Hebrew? Laughter. Amen.